This morning we're in Luke chapter 10. We have a lengthy passage, verses 1 through 24, but it is an entire unit, and I want to try to cover it adequately in the time we have. Luke 10, 1 through 24. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear, and did not hear them." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we have this morning to come to this place, to worship you, to study your Word, to be built up in the faith as a result of being together and doing these things. And we pray that you'd bless us in that way. We look to you to bless us in that way. We pray that the hymns we sing would minister to us. We pray that the reading of the Word which we have completed would minister to us. We pray that our time of study will be helpful as well. And so we look to you, Father, because ultimately our understanding of these things can only come from you. We have a lengthy text of Scripture. There's much in it that the Lord speaks of to his disciples. There are many ideas. I pray, Father, that we will grasp them and we will not only understand them, but understand how they apply to us, and we will be properly affected by them. So in this way, Father, we pray that you'd sanctify us, you would bless us and conform us to the image of Christ, make us more like him, that we might know you better, that we might draw closer to you, that we might have closer fellowship with you, but also that we would be well equipped and prepared for the week to come, and we would be able to go out as those 70 disciples did and minister effectively with your word and in your power. So, Father, give us a good understanding of the things that we will study, and give us a desire to be faithful witnesses for you, for your grace, for the salvation that's in Jesus Christ in the world around us. Bless us spiritually. We pray, Father, that you'd also bless us physically. We have various challenges in life in a variety of ways. We are challenged with prosperity. The challenge is to not love the world, to not be enamored of the things of this world. You bless us abundantly with good things, but those good things can become a trap, Father. And we pray that you would not let that happen, that you would keep our hearts and our minds stayed upon you, and we would keep our eyes on Christ and run the race properly and not be encumbered by the things of this world. But we thank you for the good things you give us, for health, for employment, for friends, for opportunities to minister, and the list goes on and on of all the blessings you give us. But Father, sometimes it is your will that those things be taken from us, that we experience privation, and ultimately we know, Father, that it is for our good. You take things from us to teach us how dependent we are upon you and bring us to you, to cause us to draw near to the throne of grace far more often than we might if we enjoyed the prosperity of the world. And so, Father, when these things happen, and to those to whom they have happened, we pray that you give strength. We pray that you would bless those who are experiencing difficulty, that you would bless those who have health problems, who have undergone surgery, or who are sick, or who are recovering, that you would give them health and recovery. And in the midst of the affliction, help them to keep their eyes upon you and to remember the great promises that you've given us and take comfort in that. Father, we pray for those who are without employment, that you'd open doors of opportunity for them, help them to continually trust in you and see your hand and your faithfulness. Pray for our nation, that you'd bless it, bless our leaders with wisdom, bless our president, his cabinet, those in the Senate and the Congress, bless the judges, bless those in authority over us at every level, national, state, and local level. We know ultimately that you are the one that puts individuals in places of authority, and so we pray that we would respond to them wisely and that they would lead us wisely. Pray for our troops abroad, that you'd give them safety, and those among them who are believers in Jesus Christ, we pray that you'd give them a good witness to those around them, to their fellow soldiers and the foreigners that they meet. May they be light in a dark place. We think again of ourselves, Father, and as we will meet here this evening and participate in the Lord's Supper and remember what he has done for us and witness those who will give profession of faith in their baptism, we pray that this meeting tonight would be honoring to you and a blessing to all who attend it. We pray for your blessings now as we sing our final hymn, prepare our hearts for our time of study. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Bible story books for children are often filled with accounts of great victories, like David and Goliath, stories of the small defeating the great, Gideon overcoming the Midianites, Samson overcoming the Philistines. They are in children's books because they are exciting, but they are equally profound. They show in an obvious way that our God is sufficient for every situation. The Bible is filled with such accounts, and we have one of them in our passage here in Luke chapter 10. When Jesus sends the disciples out on a mission, it is their second mission. Earlier, at the beginning of chapter 9, he sent out the 12 disciples. Here he sends out 70. And he sends them out, he says, as lambs in the midst of wolves. They are the weak among the strong. But they return at the end triumphant and with joy, declaring, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Like David's victory over Goliath, the success of the 70 is an example of what happens when we live by faith and when we do the Lord's work. He enables us and He blesses us and He gives us success. The Lord was going to Jerusalem. He has set His face to go there. The end of His ministry was near. But there were still many towns that He had not yet visited, many of them on the east side of the Jordan River. And so He sent out a large number of disciples to go before Him and prepare those places for His coming. There is a textual problem about the number. Many of the ancient manuscripts have the number at 70. That's how my text, the New American Standard Bible, translates it. But there are also a number of ancient texts that have the number at 72. I think that the proper number is 70, and so we'll go with that. But if your text has the other, that as well may be correct. It's not a great deal of unanimity on what the correct number is. But of these disciples, the 72, or as I think, the 70, Jesus sent them out, we're told, in pairs. Probably because in Old Testament law, a person's testimony was established by two or more witnesses, and so He sends them out in twos. But also, and maybe even more so, He sent them out in this way for the sake of companionship, mutual support. That is the pattern in the Bible. It's not good for the man to be alone, either in marriage or on a mission. Paul didn't travel alone. He had companions, He had associates. And so the Lord sent them out in that way. He sent them out in twos. They were going out as missionaries. But before sending them off, He spoke to them about the urgency of the mission. He spoke to them about the difficulties that they would face. And He spoke to them about how they were to minister from village to village. And He was saying to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." This is a great missionary text. There's much to do. The field of labor is great. It is as near as your neighbor. It is as far as a foreign country. It is as vast as the world. And yet the workers are few. So we must pray, like these disciples were instructed to do, that God would send more laborers. The command is to pray, because it is not only important that people go, it is important that the right people go. They must be people sent by God, not self-appointed people. People may respond to some emotionally charged missionary appeal, and they may go, but as they do, they find that oftentimes the work is much more difficult, much more trying than they had anticipated. They might become very discouraged, abandon the harvest, and go home. God knows who is to go and where they are to go and when they are to go. He is, as He is called, Lord of the harvest. And so as Christians, as a church, we are to look to Him. We are to seek His guidance in this matter. We are to ask for workers. And if He is directing us, then we must respond. The need is urgent. We must not be reluctant. I mentioned at the beginning that the Bible is filled with stories of great victories, of the small defeating the great. It's also filled with such stories of individuals who did not want to take up the challenge to go against the great enemy. It's full of stories of lots of reluctant servants. Moses was hesitant to go back to Egypt. That was the ministry that he had been prepared for some 80 years, and the ministry that was prepared for him. It was ready, but he did not want to go. He complained that he wasn't gifted as a public speaker. Barak was afraid to lead the armies of Israel against the Canaanites. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh and preach repentance to the Assyrians. Jeremiah was reluctant to preach to his own people. He was just a youth, he said. He didn't know how to speak. Many examples in the Bible of men who are hesitant to take on the responsibilities and enter into the calling that God has given to them. But in each of those cases, God prevailed, They each eventually responded, and each was made mighty in the task that he performed, made mighty agents in God's work to conquer armies and to proclaim his truth. If he calls us, we are to respond, and he will bless us. He will enable us. But the task is difficult, and the Lord states that plainly in verse 3, where he tells the disciples to go, and then says, "Behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." In other words, they are like defenseless creatures among ravenous animals. It's quite a description of the world in which we live and in which we minister. And he tells them that so that they will know their situation. They'll have a realistic perspective on the situation and realize their complete dependence on God. His ways are not our ways. We don't do things the way the Lord God does things. We look for the best and the brightest to do our work. He chooses a boy to fight a giant and a youth to be his prophet. But the race he has placed us in is not to the swift, and the battle he has given us is not to the strong. God's grace determines the end. And that, I think, is the overarching theme or lesson of this text that we're studying. It's a large text, a number of verses that we're looking at, 24 verses. And there is a lot of instruction in this passage. But the main lesson, and the lesson that you and I should take home with us, is that God is sovereign. He enables his people to succeed because he is sovereign in giving salvation as he wills, and he will triumph. His work will succeed. We can trust him. And so we are to look to him for our sufficiency. That's what these disciples were to do, to be dependent upon the Father alone for protection and for ability and success. And their dependence on him was made necessary from the way that he sent them out, without provisions. Verse 4, carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes. And they were to be so absorbed in their task that they were to greet no one on the way. Their limitations left them seemingly defenseless in the hostile environment in which they were going. But at the same time, those limitations made it all the more obvious that they needed to look to the Lord to provide for their needs. They need to be trusting in him. And he would provide, as verses 5 and 6 indicate, he would provide through the help and hospitality of other believers. When they entered a house, they were to offer the greeting, "Peace be to this house." Some would accept them, others would not. The Lord was alerting them to that. They were going out on a great mission, and no doubt they were very enthusiastic. The disciples at the end of that mission in chapter 9 had come back very enthusiastic. They had experienced great success. No doubt these 70 had learned of that and they were eager to enter into this great project. But they needed to be prepared for the rejection that they would experience. They had the message of good news. They had the message of the coming kingdom. But the reality is, not everyone interprets the good news as good news for them. Not everyone receives the good news. Many people reject it. So the Lord tells them about this and tells them the proper way to respond to people. In the homes and villages where they were received, they were to stay and accept their hospitality and heal their sick. The peace of God would be upon those people and places. But those who rejected the disciples would not have peace. It would return to the disciples, the Lord says in verse 6, which means that those individuals who rejected the ministry and the message would forfeit the blessing. The disciples were not to stay there. Instead, in verses 10 and 11, the Lord explains that they were to go out into the streets and they were to say, "Even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near." The disciples, you may remember, did this on the first mission back in chapter 9 because When leaving Gentile lands, it was customary for the Jews to shake the dust of those cities and those lands out of their clothing, which signified the pollution of the Gentile lands, and they did that in order to re-enter Jewish territory. So by doing that, the disciples were signifying that those places that rejected them were regarded by God as no better than pagan lands, and that they were under the same divine judgment as those pagan places. Well, it was a well-known gesture, and the people of those cities would certainly have understood that and understood that that was done as a warning to them. Then the Lord adds in verse 12, I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. That day is not explained, but the context makes it very clear that it is the day of future judgment. And Sodom was so notorious for its sin that it had become proverbial for God's judgment on the wicked. But judgment will be more severe on those Jewish cities that considered themselves God-fearing but rejected Christ's messengers than it will be for Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, there were cities that had already done that. The cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And Jesus pronounces judgment on them in verses 13 through 15. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. These three cities were located on the northwestern rim of the Sea of Galilee. Bethsaida was the hometown of Philip and Andrew. Capernaum was Peter's home. In fact, it was the Lord's base of operation there during his Galilean ministry. So these were cities that had seen a lot of the Lord. They'd seen a lot of his disciples. They had heard him preach. They had seen him do miracles. They had received much light, but they had not responded. And so the Lord gives these sobering words of judgment. Judgment is not a subject that we like to study. And I can imagine that the Lord did not find it pleasant to speak of them himself. I can imagine that he uttered these terrible woes with tears in his eyes. It's really the way judgment should be preached. But it must be preached because it is in the Bible. And we don't preach the things that we want to preach. We proclaim the things that are in God's Word. And when we read the Bible, we don't simply believe the things that we like to read. We believe what is in God's Word because it is God's inerrant Word. And judgment is in His Word from Genesis chapter 3 on to the end. And so the Lord proclaimed this. And we must do the same. And we learn important facts about judgment in this passage. First, we learn that judgment will be. In the future, it will happen. There will be a great and terrible day of judgment on this earth. And that should cause fear in the hearts of men. It is intended to be a fearful thing and to stir people to respond. Second, we learn that there are degrees of judgment or punishment. Tyre and Sidon were pagan cities. They were prominent pagan cities. But as bad as the judgment will be on them, it will be worse on the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida. Tyre and Sidon and Sodom were wicked cities. But they had never witnessed the ministry of Christ as these cities of Galilee had. As a result, they will not suffer the punishment that those Galilean cities will. And so thirdly, we learn something very important about sin itself. We think of such outward sins as cruelty, immorality, and perversion as being the most terrible sins. But the sin of unbelief is the root of all sin and the most damning of all. It leads to self-delusion and self-righteousness, spiritual pride and callousness. That was the sin of these Galilean cities. They had carried on their affairs as usual. If we had visited them, we would not have seen anything particularly heinous about those cities. They had done business. They had gone to synagogue. They had lived regular lives. The people of those cities were not living as criminals. But they had refused to repent. They had not seen themselves in need of a Savior, and they had not believed in Jesus Christ as their Messiah and Savior. They had witnessed His miracles. They had heard His teaching. They were without excuse. They had great light. They had all of the evidence, though unneeded, to know that this is the Promised One. This is the Messiah. This is the Savior to come. And yet, in spite of all of that, they had dismissed Him. That is worse than the gross sins of those notorious pagan cities. Pride seems to have been the particular sin of Capernaum. Jesus indicates that in verse 15 by alluding to an Old Testament passage, to Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 through 15, and the sin of the king of Babylon, who said, "I will ascend to heaven." It's the five I wills, the famous statements that are made there that show great arrogance on the part of that Babylonian king. "I will ascend to heaven," and the Lord said to him, "You will be thrust down to Sheol." Here he says, Capernaum will not be exalted to heaven. The city where Christ had lived for so long had thought of itself that it was quite well. It thought well of itself, thought it was a righteous place, had a large synagogue. But Jesus said, "You will not be exalted to heaven, you will be brought down to Hades." In spite of all of that light, they will be brought down to Hades. That is the consequence of pride, which is the consequence of unbelief. It's a terrible sin. It's the root of all sin. Fourth, these pronouncements of judgment reveal that Christ knows everything. Christ is omniscient. He not only knows what was, what is, and what will be, He knows what might have been. He has what's called contingent knowledge. So His judgment is based not only on what a person has done, but on what a person might have done under different circumstances. Tyre and Sidon would have repented, He said, if they had been given the privileges that those Galilean cities had. So their punishment will be less than the Jewish cities that rejected the truth. Later in chapter 12 and verse 48, the Lord will say, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." Now that's a principle that we find here, and it's a principle that applies to mankind down through the ages. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. That applies to us. So we might ask ourselves, what about America in light of that, which has received an abundance of light but has rejected it? I don't know that there's a nation in the history of the world that has had the light that America has had, but this nation has hardened its heart to that and gone a different way. Where will we stand compared to Muslim countries that have lived in darkness? Well, we should ask that question of ourselves in a more personal way. What about Believer's Chapel? What about us here who study the Bible and who teach the Bible, who sit and listen to it taught every week? I see you every week here. Sometimes you're not here, but generally you are here on a regular basis. I would imagine, I hope, that when you go home during the week, you read your Bibles, you study them, you think about these things. What about us who study the Bible, who have it preached to us, who meditate upon it? That's a question that we should ask ourselves. That's a question that applies to us. Because from everyone who has been given much, much will be required. Another question, a question that we cannot avoid, is one of a deeply theological nature. It has to do with Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and has bearing on the nature of salvation. Those cities would have repented and would have been saved if they had seen the miracles that those cities saw. That's what the Lord says. Still, God did not do those miracles there. Why? He could have, but He didn't. As a result, those people died in their sins and they will be judged justly for them. Why did God not intervene and send a prophet or send the Messiah to those cities to do those miracles. Perhaps we shouldn't probe too deeply into such things. They are mysteries, and as Moses said in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. But what this does indicate, and what we can see from this, is salvation is undeserved. We may not think that way. I think generally it's true that men do not think that way. They think that God owes them grace and owes them mercy. Maybe you don't think that way, but very likely you do at certain times. If something bad happens, some difficulty comes into your life, you may think that's not fair. Why would God do that to me? As though He owes us something. Men live like that. They think that God owes them grace and mercy. He does not. If He did, it would not be grace, which is unmerited favor, undeserved goodness from God. As Paul said in Romans chapter 9, verses 15 through 18, He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. That is His sovereign right. He is God. Because He's God, He's holy and just, and all that He does is good. Men don't like that, and men tend to rebel against that, and rebel a lot against that. But rebellion won't change anything. Rebellion doesn't alter the truth that is. The only wise thing to do is let God be God, repent, and believe the gospel. Because He is merciful. We see that here. He sent 70 disciples out to preach grace and give men opportunity. So for all of the mystery here, there is no mystery about God's willingness to save. Every day He gives men opportunity. Every day, as He describes Himself in Isaiah, as stretching out His hands to a rebellious people. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's God's promise. But men won't do that. Men won't call upon the name of the Lord. Men are unwilling. Men will not in their rebellion. And the seriousness of not doing that, the seriousness of not responding, of not taking that opportunity, not believing, is underscored in the next verse, in verse 16. The one who listens to you listens to me, the Lord said. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. That's the reason that unbelief is so bad. It is rejecting God's word, which is truth. There is no hope if we reject the truth. There is no hope for those who reject God and His offer of life. There's no hope for those who turn from Him because salvation only is in Him, in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see here the seriousness of rejecting the opportunity that He gives us. But this is not only a warning, it also shows the importance and the privilege of the mission. Those whom Christ has sent speak in His authority. And that means they have great power. And that means that these 70, when they go out, would go out in the power and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they would succeed. Well, they did go out, and we read in verse 17 that they returned, having ministered to all of these cities, and returned with great success. We read, and they returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Your name. Now, their excitement was great, and their excitement is understandable. They had experienced divine power and success, and they had done a lot of good. They had shaken the world of evil. In verse 18, Jesus rejoiced along with them. I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning, He says. Lightning flashes suddenly and unpredictably. It is spectacular. What happened to Satan was like that. He had a firm hold on those cities where they traveled. He has a firm hold on the cities of the world. But those simple preachers, and many of them were just Galilean peasants like the 12 disciples, those simple men went into villages with nothing but God's Word. They didn't carry an extra bag. They didn't carry money. They didn't carry extra clothing. They came only with the message that had been given them. No weapons of war. They didn't come in strength. They came in twos. They came with God's Word. And that shook Satan's stronghold so that he fell like lightning. Now that tells us the power of God's Word, the effectiveness of God's Word. in the world around us and in your life personally. It shakes what's evil in your life, what's wrong. It brings it to your awareness, and through obedience to God, that which is out of joint is put in joint. That which is wrong is dealt with. It's effective in our lives. It's effective in the world. And what took place there in those Galilean cities foreshadowed Satan's final and complete overthrow at the end of history. Because Jesus saw Satan's power to do harm broken by those disciples. But the power they had to do that was not in them personally. It was in the name of Christ in which they preached. They were simple men, as I said. But they went out in the authority of Christ, and that made them mighty. And it does for you too, as you go out with the gospel by faith and obedience to our Lord. In fact, the powers that they had been given were much greater than they might have realized. In verse 19, the Lord says, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you." He had given them authority to vanquish the powers of evil. That is a promise of victory over spiritual forces, not a promise of protection from physical injury. In other words, this has nothing to do with snake handling or any practice like that. Treading on serpents and scorpions is figurative language. The Bible refers to Satan in that way, refers to him as that old serpent and the great dragon. Find that in Revelation 12, verse 9. The context is not about physical snakes and scorpions. It's about spiritual powers, about the enemy. And the Lord was promising that his ministers would be able to overcome Satan and his forces through the simple, clear, faithful preaching of the gospel. Now, would not overcome the devil and his forces without resistance. The devil never gives up his possessions without a fight. And the church has suffered much in that fight. This is not a promise against any physical injury. The story of Christian martyrs is a long and difficult story. But the promise is of victory for the church. Satan cannot ultimately prevail over the gospel. Christ's kingdom will come. Satan can only harm us as the Lord wills. He says, "Nothing will injure you." As George Whitefield said, "I find that we are immortal till our work is done." And so the 70 disciples had good reason to return with joy because of these victories over the demons. The Lord rejoiced with them. But then in verse 20, he gives perspective on all of this. "Nevertheless," he says, "do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." There's nothing wrong with rejoicing over spiritual victories, like the casting out of demons, like the healing of the sick. But the greatest reason for joy is possessing eternal life. The people from whom the demons had been expelled and those who had been healed of sicknesses, those people would someday die. Those triumphs, as good as they were only temporary. The greatest blessing is eternal life, having one's name recorded in heaven. That is permanent. Not even death can touch it. That's what we're to rejoice in. In fact, that should put all of life in perspective. The great blessings that we have cannot compare to that blessing. And when we don't have what we would think of as blessings, when we experience privation in this life, when we lose our health or we lose our job, when we go through great trials such as that, we should always see them in light of what we do have, which is eternity. Because all the difficulties of this life are only temporary. They may not last but a few days. They may not last but the rest of our life. But eventually, this life ends and eternity stretches on forever. And what we have with our names written in heaven is that eternal life. And that should cause us to rejoice. That should put all of life in perspective. And it should give us great enthusiasm for the work that we have been given to do, for the mission which we have. Regardless of what happens in life, the hardships we experience, that fact is permanent. The believer in Jesus Christ has his or her name written forever in heaven and has eternal life. Now in verse 21, Luke states that with the successful return of the 70, the Lord rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit, and he praised the Father for their mission, and he does that in a public prayer. I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, this way was well-pleasing in your sight. This is a verse of great doctrinal importance because it reveals the relationship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and strongly suggests the doctrine of the Trinity. But it also shows God's sovereignty in salvation. The one who is Christ's Father is also Lord of heaven and earth. He is sovereign over all things, and therefore he has the right and the freedom to both reveal and conceal his truth as he wills. He hides it from the wise and intelligent, referring specifically in this context to the unbelieving religious leaders of that day. They were men of knowledge. They had a great knowledge of the Bible. They had a knowledge of the Jewish traditions. They spent their days and their nights studying and teaching that. They were men of knowledge, but not real understanding. The problem wasn't education. The Lord wasn't denouncing learning. He wasn't exalting ignorance. There's nothing virtuous about ignorance. The point of the contrast that the Lord makes between the intelligent and the infants is not one of education or size or age, but one of self-sufficiency as opposed to dependency. Broadly speaking, the wise are people in every age who feel no need of dependence on God. They are those who are self-confident in their situation, self-confident in their own intellect and their own efforts. They are what Paul called in 1 Corinthians 1:26, wise according to the flesh. They believe that they can save themselves, or more likely they believe they have no need of salvation, no need of the Lord, no need of His revelation. They're wise in their own understanding, in their own eyes. But in fact, they are ignorant. The truth has been hidden from them and revealed instead to infants. To those who know that they are dependent upon the Lord, know they need Him, and love to be taught by Him. They are open to the truth of God's Word, and they are receptive to Christ. Not by nature. They don't have this blessing because there's something in them inherently that distinguishes them from the so-called wise and intelligent. They have that because of grace. They are what they are by God's grace. As Jesus said, it was well-pleasing in your sight. It was pleasing to the Father to make the infants what they were. So we shouldn't understand all of this as some arbitrary act of God toward a race of neutral and innocent human beings. He divides this race of neutral and innocent human beings as He desires, arbitrarily. The Lord is dealing with a fallen race, a race of sinners. None are worthy, none are deserving. He would be perfectly just in never revealing His truth to anyone. But that's contrary to His nature. He is by nature merciful, and so He reveals His truth to infants. It's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:27. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. There's nothing arbitrary about this. It's all for a specific purpose, and that is to display His mercy and His grace very clearly and do so in order to bring glory to Himself. That is the ultimate end of all things, the glory of God. So the Lord praised His Father for this. He is sovereign. He hides His truth from those who are proud and confident in human reason and reveals it to those who are dependent on God and open to His revelation, whatever their age may be. Further, Jesus adds in verse 22, He Himself is the exclusive agent of the Father's revelation. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Those are not the words of a mere man. No patriarch or prophet ever made such a claim of importance as the Lord did here with His claim to a unique relationship with the Heavenly Father. He is God's Son in a special sense. And they, the Father and Son, have special knowledge of one another that is known only to them and to those whom Jesus chooses to reveal it. That indicates equality between God the Father and Jesus, their unique relationship, and the fact that the salvation of the lost is due to their own good pleasure shows that Jesus Christ is more than a mere man. So again, this is a Trinitarian text. It speaks of Christ's divine authority. And it speaks of, again, divine sovereignty and salvation. It is due to God's electing grace. The Father has willed that the Son should reveal Him to those to whom the Son has chosen to reveal Him. That not only reveals the greatness of Christ, but it gives His people every reason for confidence in Him. He sends us out into the world as lambs among wolves. That would seem to be an unfair situation. But we go out in the authority that guarantees success. His authority. This prayer was prayed publicly in front of a large group of people, evidently. But in verses 23 and 24, He speaks to His disciples privately, takes them aside, and He tells them of the great privilege that they had in being part of the mission. Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. Abraham, Moses, David, and the prophets had seen the Messiah at a distance by faith. They had hoped for His coming, but these 70 witnessed His coming. These 70 were with Him personally. They participated in His ministry. They had done great things. They had announced the coming of the kingdom. They had done miracles. They had caused Satan to fall from heaven like lightning. They were blessed and privileged. Blessed and privileged beyond all those great saints in the Old Testament. But if their privileges were greater than those of the Old Testament saints, greater than the kings and the prophets, then how much greater are our privileges today? The believer in Jesus Christ goes out into the world as those early disciples did. We go out every day as lambs among wolves. We face a hostile world. We face a fiendish enemy and the devil. But we don't go alone. We have the Holy Spirit, and we have Christ with us through the Holy Spirit. We proclaim the gospel in His power and authority. And we have the assurance that Christ will reveal Himself and His Father and give salvation to whomever He chooses. In other words, the mission of the church, which is done in a hostile place against a strong enemy, the mission of the church cannot fail. And so we are to engage in that mission, and we are to be earnest about it. God is sovereign in saving souls. This is what gives Him joy. When the disciples returned from their mission, the Lord rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. He rejoiced for what the disciples had experienced and learned, but He also rejoiced in the conversion of souls, because the gospel was received by infants when the intelligent were rejecting it. Saving sinners is what the Lord delights to do. He is sovereign in doing it, but His sovereignty doesn't destroy our responsibility. You are to believe. So if you are here this morning without Jesus Christ, you must believe. He died for sinners, and He invites the sinner to come. His invitation is free and it is wide. So if you want the forgiveness and the life that only He can give, then come to Him. Believe in Him. May God help you to do that. And you who have believed, rejoice in your salvation, that your name is in heaven, that you are secure for all eternity, and serve Him. Serve Him well. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this text. It teaches much here. We learn much about Your Son, much about You, much about Your sovereignty and salvation, Your willingness to save. Father, we thank You for the salvation, which is all of grace, and we pray that You would make each one of us earnest in our service for You, that we would tell others about the grace that's in Christ, the life that's in Him. We thank You for sending Him into the world. It's in His name we pray. Amen.